Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. When he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, through whom God has revealed this glorious New Testament body of truth, the theology, the doctrine, the foundation of our faith rests here. What a marvelous and important event occurred. Now, I want to approach this passage this morning and the record here by considering a commentary that Paul himself made on the record of his conversion, which is recorded in 1 Timothy 1. Would you turn to that with me, please? 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 12. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul, writing this letter, expressing this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all patience, long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The thing that has caught me and has arrested my attention is the fact that Paul writes here to say that God has chosen him to be a pattern for all those who would come to believe in Christ. And the word pattern could be translated example. Paul is going to be the example for all of us, or the model of how God works in the life of his elect in salvation. So I want to look at it this way. First of all, Paul, as a model or an example of God's working before conversion. And in order to get a good picture of that, we need to read several passages of Scripture that Paul himself states about himself in his life as an unbeliever. Now, we're right at chapter 9 here in the book of Acts now. Let's turn to chapter 7. And begin to consider Paul's pre-conversion days. What is he doing? He is known as Saul. And we have the first record here when Stephen is martyred and put to death. Chapter 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now that's why he looks at himself as the chief of sinners. So let's learn some more about Paul and what kind of man he is and what God is able to do with him. Acts chapter 23. And we'll just learn a little bit about his family and what's happening with Saul of Tarsus. Who is he? Acts chapter 23, verse 6. And he's on trial here before the Jewish tribunal. And verse 6, we read that when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And so his statement there divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees and helped him in the trial. But notice this. He said, "I'm a Pharisee, and I am the son of a Pharisee." So that tells us a lot about Paul and his upbringing, that his father was well-versed in the Jewish law, a follower of Moses, one of the religious hypocrites of the day, possibly, as a Pharisee. So Saul is a very religious man. Let's turn to Acts chapter 22. You're close there. And we'll learn some more about Saul of Tarsus in his pre-conversion days. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he had spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way, or the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And then he goes on to the record of his conversion. Now, what are we looking at here? What is this man like, this Saul of Tarsus, who is going to become Paul the Apostle? What is he doing? One more passage, Philippians 3, 1 to 6. And I think we are catching the idea of what the life of Saul of Tarsus was about. Philippians chapter 3. Now we find Saul berating the very people of whom he was a part before his conversion. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you the same things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, that is, false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And why? He says, I am circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And he's giving us his own testimony of what life was like in his pre-conversion days. Paul is a pattern, then, of life under sin. First of all, just the evil that comes into a human heart because of sin, the hatred, the venom, the poison, the desire for murder, the imprisonment of both men and women, breaking up families, doing all he can do to ruin the life of early believers. He is a pattern of evil in life under sin. He is also a model and pattern of the deception of religion and how that occurs to us in a life under sin. A pattern of those who are involved in the human work system, trying to keep the law, relying on religious rituals, zealous for those things. He's a model of that. There's probably no higher model you could look at than this Saul of Tarsus, this young Pharisee. Thirdly, he's the model of the pride of self-righteousness. And on occasion here, he reviews that. Look what I was thinking about myself. I was so proud I was a Jew. I was so proud I'm of the stock of Benjamin. I'm so proud I'm a Pharisee. And I've got it all together. You talk about righteousness, I've got it. He's a model of that. Fourthly, Paul is a pattern of our depravity, our life under sin. Because in some ways we are all a part of this. There is evil in our hearts. We're very capable of hatred. We're very capable of poison. We're very capable of spitting out venom and desires for revenge and have ill will against other people. Yes, this is in our hearts. We're very easily caught up in the deception of religious enterprises and can become very proud of what we do religiously. We also are very self-righteous people and allow this pride to grip our lives. So as Paul is a pattern of life under sin, he's a model of exactly what we are and who we are. Now, secondly, in his pre-conversion days, Paul is a pattern of God's grace to his elect before conversion. And you just think of what's happening here. And I marvel at the patience of God, of what Saul of Tarsus is doing against the people of God, against Christ and his people. The patience of God with Saul. The grace of God with Saul. The mercy of God. The holy restraint of God with this man before his conversion. Think of that. I marvel at that. And as I read about Saul of Tarsus and being the blasphemer and wrecking havoc with the church and disturbing Christians and consenting to their death and wanting to imprison them, I say, Lord, wipe him out. You know, get rid of this man. How can you put up with this? How long can this go on? How does he get away with this? I know I'm alone in that attitude that none of you would ever begin to think such a thought. But I do. Why? Why this? Why will you stand for this? Well, he's a pattern of God's grace and patience to his elect before conversion. Now, how is he a pattern and a model? Well, he's exactly what we are. You want to bring it home this morning and say, Lord, you should have wiped me out. You should have gotten rid of me. You should not have been patient and gracious to me. I am like Saul of Tarsus. I deserve hell. I do not deserve your patience. I do not deserve your grace. Paul is really a pattern, a model. And we need to sense this today and be sure that we know where we came from and we know what God has converted us from, the kind of heart we had. When Paul says he is the chief of sinners, this is not a flippant statement. This is not an ad lib. This is a very, very realistic sense in his life. He knew it, and he believed it, and he felt it. And you and I need the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit upon us this morning to say yes. The Apostle Paul is the chief of sinners. But I need to say, I am second. And you need to say, you are second. You can't say you're first, because the Bible says Paul is first. He's the chief. But I'm second, and so are you. And God needs to let us know that. We don't deserve His patience, and we don't deserve His grace, and we don't deserve His mercy and His holy restraint in putting up with us. Paul is a pattern of life under sin and a pattern of God's grace to His elect before conversion. You think back through your life. Now, some of you here were converted as a child, and this may not apply to you. We'll get to you later. But think of your life. The blasphemous attitudes. Just the matter of ignoring God. Of deliberately disobeying Him. Of all the poison evil in our hearts. Think about that. God's grace to His elect before conversion. Now let's consider the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, recorded here for us again in verse 1 to 9. Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, which was a phrase used to describe the Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And Saul arose and did it. He went to the city. What a dramatic event. What a moment in history. It's a predestinated moment. It had been arranged by God even from before the creation of the world that he would meet Saul of Tarsus on this road to Damascus and come to him and arrest him and turn his life around. What a moment. Saul is going. He's on his way to Damascus with this intent. And God comes to him. There's a light. And the light shone. It says the light is from heaven. And in other passages of Scripture, we learn that with this light, Paul saw Jesus. He's able to be an eyewitness. That light blinded him, because evidently the Lord was showing Paul his post-resurrection glory. And that's blinding. You and I cannot behold with these eyes the glory of God. The brightness and the radiance of our Savior, we can't look at now. But Saul got a glimpse of that. It blinded him. And he heard the voice, the name, Saul, Saul. You see, God knew him, knew his name, knew Saul before he ever created anything, and had planned for this moment. And he came to Saul. Now, what this reveals to us is that Paul is the pattern of God's saving grace in the accomplishment of salvation and conversion. And what we find here immediately is God's initiation of salvation. God came to Saul. And you look back through history, and of course you see, well, this is real. God came to Adam after he sinned. God came to Noah. God came to Abraham. God came to David. God came to Saul. What grace that is. And here is a man bent on destruction of the Lord's people, and God would graciously come to him to accomplish salvation. What grace that is. What a thing God did. He arrested his attention. He grabbed him and shook him up and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, there's an interesting thing. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting these people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why did he say that? Because the way we treat each other is the way we treat our Savior. And Jesus takes it personally. And he is not going to allow anyone to mistreat his own people. And I don't care how tough you think you have it in this life, and how much you think you are suffering, or you may be mistreated, or there may be injustice here. God will make it right. There will never be one of his elect whom he does not avenge. No one will get away with mistreating a Christian. Jesus takes it personally. Why are you persecuting me? What grace that God would come to this man. He certainly can't wait for Saul to come to him. There's no way Saul is going to come to Christ. He's going the other way. And God steps in there, invades his life, and accomplishes his salvation. So Paul is a pattern of God's initiating salvation. He is also a pattern of God's election. In verse 15, we have recorded that the Lord said to Ananias, and by the way, let's not forget Ananias. Imagine his role in this thing. That here is Saul with this reputation. Ananias knows about him. And here comes the Lord and said, "Ananias, I want you to be nice to him. I want you to invite him into your home and be hospitable. And furthermore, I want you to pray for him and give him a message." And Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You mean you want me to go and help this man, this Saul? How can it be? This is ridiculous. Just can't be." But Ananias obeys because the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." There is election. God has chosen Saul of Tarsus to be the author of the theology and the doctrine we need for our lives this morning in the church almost 2,000 years later. God did that. God arbitrarily, in and of himself, elected Saul of Tarsus for this. He's a pattern of election. He is a pattern of God's saving power. Think of the not only of the grace here, but the power associated with that grace to bring about the salvation of this man, Saul of Tarsus. What a miraculous thing it is to bring about what we find in Paul now as he responds to the Lord with a heart for God to care about the Lord. He's brought from death to life, from his blindness now to see spiritual and eternal truths. He's given a heart of understanding. His will is released from bondage. He is brought to repentance and faith. And in the accomplishment of salvation, God brings him into his family, adopts him as his son, forgives him, pardons him, gives him justification. He's now reconciled to God. He's been redeemed. He has been saved. That's the power of God. The power of God to save a human soul from hell and from sin is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is a model of that. And Paul is a model of the miraculous response where he says, "Who are you, Lord?" An indication now that he cares. There's something going on here. It's an indication that he's saying, "I want to know you." Now you think of what he could have said. He's going on his way to Damascus. He is a big wheel. I mean, he has authority from the chief priests. And he's on an important mission, he thinks. And here he has interrupted. Why, who has the audacity to interrupt me, this important person, on my way to Damascus? And he hears the voice, and Saul could have said, "I'm busy. I'm too busy for this. Later, maybe I'll talk to you. I'm doing my thing, and I don't need you. I'm okay. I'm keeping the law pretty good, and I'm going on." He could have said that. But when God comes to the human heart, those things are wiped out. And he's saying, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he responds in obedience because Jesus said, "Go into the city and you'll be told what to do." And Saul responds in obedience. And we don't find him giving arguments or excuses or delays. That's the response of conversion. Jesus said, "Go to the city." Saul of Tarsus, "I'm changing your plans. I'm redirecting your life. You have a new government. You're under new management." Did you ever see a store or a business that hangs out the sign? "Under new management." That's a Christian. That's Saul of Tarsus. "I am your Lord. You're not going to call the shots. You're not going to make your own plans. You're not going to run this thing. You just go to the city. And I'll tell you what to do." That's the response that the grace and power of God bring in conversion. Now you think of Saul of Tarsus as the model for us, of the pattern of God's saving power, the miraculous conversion, of how God initiated in our life and came to us. And God has to do that because no one ever came to him first. We love Him because He first loved us. No one, no human being ever came to God first and never will. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them. God initiated. God initiated your salvation. He got your attention. And you say, Bill, I didn't have such a dramatic thing. You don't have to have a dramatic thing. You don't have to have exactly the same experience as any other believer, or particularly Saul of Tarsus, but the same things were going on. God did something in initiation in His grace, and perhaps it wasn't a man named Ananias, but it was another person. And there's some way that God was working in your heart to get your attention and arrest you on your road to Damascus and initiate salvation. And then God's miraculous saving power came in to bring about a response. And for you to be able to be here this morning and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, doesn't come from you. No man can say that, no woman can say that, apart from the Spirit of God within, bringing that confession, bringing that response. No one will respond in obedience to the Lord as Saul did, except by the power of that conversion. And if you are here this morning with a heart for God to love Him and want His way and His will, that's the power of God's salvation being accomplished in us. We are a pattern of God's election. Every believer is as Saul of Tarsus, chosen from before the creation of the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, to be adopted into God's family, to be regenerated and redeemed and reconciled and justified and pardoned and forgiven. That's God's determining, electing decree from before the creation. Paul is a model of that for us. And in the response, he's a model. What a great passage of Scripture for us to have the privilege of considering this morning, that Paul is a pattern of God's grace and power before conversion and at conversion, and how God moved in on him and released his will from bondage and set him free so he could now respond. Now, Saul of Tarsus is also a pattern for us after conversion. Ananias was chosen by the Lord to go to Paul and say, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And after the conversion, we read about some of the experiences of Paul in the book of Acts and all the New Testament letters that he wrote, and even Peter comments about Paul. He is a pattern for us after conversion, first of all, in suffering. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul of Tarsus is the model and example of Christian suffering, which is the very realistic part of our call, which is unknown to the evangelical Christian world today because of the terrible, awful... Well, I'll stop there. Presentation of the pop gospel, which says, come to Jesus, no more problems. You're lonely, come to Jesus. Have troubles, come to Jesus. That's it. No, that is not the gospel. The gospel is here. He is the Lord. He's going to redirect your life. He is your new government. You're under new management. And He will call us to suffer for Him. So don't be surprised as a believer if things don't go the way you think they should be going. And don't be surprised if the neighbor across the street cheats in business and cheats on his wife and does everything wrong and seems to go right along in life and is pretty good. And you're a Christian, you're having financial problems and health problems, and you're under trial. Don't be surprised. That's God's call. And the way we bear witness for Him is through trial and suffering most of the time. Paul is also a pattern and model of service. He said, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, children of Israel." And Paul is a model and example of how he served the Lord and how he gave his life to it. And how he said, "Night and day I labored in blood and sweat and tears. I labored for the Lord. I served the Lord and His people." Paul is a model and example for us. And in the next few weeks, we'll be considering more about Paul's pattern of suffering and service. He's a model for us. Now, Paul is also a model and example of God's work in maintaining and preserving us as a believer. You think of all that Paul went through, all the suffering, getting beaten, getting left for dead, hungry, lost at sea, in peril, he says, everywhere, in the city and in the country, robbers, ill health, everything happening to him. And yet God maintained him. God preserved him. God brought him through. And you and I have to think about that this morning. Why are you here in church? See, you've been through some things. You could have thrown in the towel and said, "I give up as a Christian. I'm not going to take this anymore. It's too tough. I'm not going to try to live for the Lord and live in purity and righteousness and holiness and kind of be alone and everybody else is out living it up and they're having it great and it's tough on me." Well, why are you here? Because God maintains you. Because God preserves you. He's on a maintenance program and He's carrying it through. He's faithful to do that. We need to be thankful for that. We are here this morning because God inclined our hearts to be here. He maintains us. Now, Paul is a model of that, and he's an example of God's maintaining us. So we have the record of Paul, the apostle, being converted. God's working in his life before conversion, at conversion, and after conversion. Now, it seems to me an appropriate question for us would be this. Has God converted me? Has God converted you? Is there something of this pattern that you can see? What is your response? Is there a heart to obey? A willingness to suffer for His namesake. A willingness to serve. That's the response when God converts a soul. There's a story about a well-known American evangelist named Dwight L. Moody, who is in the Chicago area mostly, and is said one day he met a man on the street, and the man is staggering around there in drunkenness, and he walks up to Mr. Moody and says, "Mr. Moody, I was in one of your meetings, and I'm one of your converts." And Mr. Moody said, "You must be one of mine. You're not one of the Lord's." So when the Lord does a work, it has to be real. And that's the question. Has God done his work of conversion in our life? And what is our response to him today? It must be a fresh response. It must be a real response. As we sit here and study this today, let's not just think of our conversion as history, whether it was a week ago or a year ago or 35 years ago, but a fresh response to the Lord this morning, with a heart to obey, willingness to suffer, and to serve him. And probably no better way we could do this than to approach the Lord's table, a time of communion together, and remember God's gracious patience before conversion and God's gracious patience now. And as I review this in my mind, I think back of the many occasions in my life of pre-conversion days where my life could have been ruined, where I wouldn't possibly have had a testimony, how God graciously intervened and protected, brought the right people at the right time to catch me. And as I thought about telling the Lord to wipe out Paul, that's what he needed to do with me. So my heart is thankful, and I'm full of gratitude for God's gracious patience before conversion. But you know, there's something that goes beyond that in my heart this morning. The thing that I can't get over is God's gracious patience with me now. You go back and say, maybe excuse yourself a little and say, well, in those days I was not a Christian, so I could sin. But for God to be graciously patient with me now in my sin, I can't get over. I'm still sinning. I'm still a failure. And God deserves to wipe me out. I can't get over that. The privileged child of God, with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, with the fellowship of believers, and still I'm in sin. I don't deserve to be here with you. I don't deserve God's grace. And I need to be reminded this morning that my only hope is in the cross. And to my relief of guilt is not going to come because I promise God I'm not going to sin anymore. You know, we all do that. That is not our hope. And I'm not going to say it all to God this morning. I'm not going to do it anymore. No, just going to the cross and meet with him and with you with the bread and the juice as a reminder of his forgiving love.